Okay, so on to the pre-sermon. Now, there's been a few times where we've had a pre-sermon, or where some people have called it a double sermon, two sermons. And to my shock, people like the double sermon, okay? They have. Now, some of you might not, but I think the reason is because if there's a double sermon, it means we're going to talk about something very controversial, okay? And I think people don't actually like the double sermon, they just like the controversy, okay? And so this is one of the most, sometimes people call this the most controversial passage in the second half of the Old Testament, okay? The passage we're talking about this morning is from the end of Ezra, where the Israelites, out of devotion to God, divorce their wives and send away their children, okay? And it raises all sorts of really difficult questions. And so what I want to do in the pre-sermon is I want to talk about, very briefly, 5 or 6 minutes, maybe 7, how you should read the Bible, how we should interpret the Bible, actually in general, but particularly when we come to a really difficult passage like this that seems morally offensive to us as modern people. One could say that the biggest objection to Christianity in the modern world is the Bible, okay? If in the past people struggled with miracles or faith in science, today, when I talk with young people, one of the things I most hear is, how can God be good? How can God be who he says he is when there are massacres, or when women are treated this way in Scripture, or whatever it may be? And this is an old charge. John Stuart Mill, this famous early modern philosopher, says, if God requires that what I ordinarily call wrong in human behavior, I must call right because he does it. And if by refusing to do so, he can sentence me to hell I will gladly go. How can I believe in God if it seems like God does things that seem immoral in Scripture? I think part of the reason that we so struggle with these passages is because we are not reading the Bible like the best biblical interpreter I know, okay? And I know that's a controversial claim, but if you disagree with me, you're wrong, because the best biblical interpreter I know is named Jesus Christ. And I think we should not only look at Jesus as a savior, but also look at the way he kind of directs us to read Scripture. So in one famous instance, there's a lot of instances we could choose. I narrowed it down to this one. The Pharisees, these religious leaders, come to him, and they think they have a gotcha question, because they know, and this is going to be really relevant for what follows, they know that it's actually very unclear how you should approach divorce in the Old Testament. And so they think, we're going to trap Jesus. And so they ask him, basically, can you divorce people whenever you want? And Jesus says, no. And he cites the book of Genesis. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That famous line cited in weddings all the time. And the Pharisees respond. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're referencing a passage from Deuteronomy in which it seems like you can divorce very easily for a multitude of different reasons. And Jesus replied, Moses, he doesn't actually deny their interpretation, interestingly. He doesn't say your interpretation of that particular passage is wrong. He says you're interpreting that passage in the wrong framework, so to speak. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. In other words, because you were sinful, you were stubborn. But it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, what he's saying is, you're right. That is what is going on in that particular passage. But you have to read that passage in light of the whole Bible, in light of this passage in Genesis, which he says is absolutely foundational. And that will allow you to realize that what's going on in that particular law is God is accommodating his moral ideal to the very difficult situation he found Israel in. In other words, your hearts were hard. You couldn't handle the ideal divorce law, so he toned things down for the sake of what you could handle at that time, because the Bible is not a list of the ideal laws for all time. It's the story of God dragging people, kicking and screaming, towards greater goodness, greater truth, greater flourishing. Now, if that word accommodation, I know that might be a strange word, so think of it like this, okay? When I was a young man, I believe part of my theory on the male brain, okay, is that whatever video game system was at its peak when you were about 12 or 14 years old, that in your mind is the height of technological innovation for the rest of history. I believe the Nintendo 64 is a greater advance in technology than the printing press, the internet, anything, okay? And so we had a very strict rule in our home, which was that we were allowed 1 hour of video games per day. That was it. Okay? And my parents would time it, okay? It was evil of them. And except if we would go on a long car journey. Because my parents were wise, and they knew, I have a brother about my same age, if we allow these two feral young people going through puberty to not play video games for hours on end during this car journey, by the time we arrive, everyone will be dead. And so that 1 hour rule did not apply on car journeys. Now, were my parents being hopelessly inconsistent? No. If you had asked, do you think it's better that they play a video game for 6 hours in the car or they only play 1 hour? They would have said it would be way better if they would only play 1 hour. But because of this particular situation, because they are so feral, we will accommodate our laws to what is required here. And actually, it will be better for everyone in this particular situation. That is what God is doing all throughout the Bible. He's saying, this is the ideal, but I'm going to have to accommodate to what people at different points in history can handle. Okay? Now, if that is the case, then you have to read the Bible like Jesus says. When you come to a difficult passage, you don't just look at that one passage, you look at the whole Bible and say, what is the overall story God is telling and how does this fit into this? Is this kind of something that applies in all time, for all time, or is this something that's accommodated to that time that we then have to apply to our own time in a different way? And I know some of us will be very uncomfortable with that. Some of us will think, well, wait a minute. If the way Jesus seems to be suggesting we read the Bible is right, we can't just take one verse and say, this will tell me what I need to do, end of discussion. You actually need to look at the whole Bible. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he make it easier? Why wouldn't he give us a book that was just a list of laws that said, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, and it applies in every age? That would be better if God's main goal for us was behavior modification. That would be a better holy book. But what if God's main goal for us is a little different? I actually think the Bible has rules, the Bible has laws, but the Bible is more like one of my favorite novels, not because it's fictional, but because of this kind of book it is. I don't know if anyone's ever read Gilead. This is one of Becky and I's favorite books. Gilead is, the whole book is written as if a father is writing a letter to his son. The father's very old, so he knows his son's going to read this in many years when he's about to become a man. And in this story, it's kind of the father's one shot to show his son how to live. And what he doesn't say is, do this, do this, do this, do this. What he does is he tells the story of the father's own grandfather, and then the story of his father, and then the father's own story. He does give advice, he does give guidance, but he says, this is what our family believes in. This is our story. This is who we are. This is where things went right. This is where things went wrong. This is where there is so much ambiguity, where in trying to do the right thing, we actually went astray. What this story is about is forming his son into a certain kind of person who carries on the vision of life, which has been passed on from grandfather to son to son. That's what the Bible is. God, what if God's main agenda was, yes, for us to live a certain way, but if living a certain way was derivative from what he's doing for us and the sort of people we should be in light of it, then a story that is ambiguous, that shows people getting it right and getting it wrong, trying to do the right thing and sometimes failing, that story might be way better at making us into certain types of people, people who are living in the way of God's grace. So that's what I want to suggest should be the lens through which we approach a difficult text like this. We read it in light of the whole, and we don't assume that every single text has a clear moral, do exactly what the people in this text were doing or don't do it. Sometimes it's ambiguous. It's meant to raise questions. It's meant to form us as certain sorts of people that are living in God's grace. And all of that while it still being the case that there are absolute norms in Scripture to follow as well. Okay? So that's the pre-sermon. Let's do the real sermon. And because you're probably all already bored out of your minds, I have a clip from the Bible Project to introduce the text, and it will kind of get you into what's going on in the context, and then Heather's going to come up and read scripture for us, right? Okay, let's watch this.
In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon, and he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax.
Before we read together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, its complexities and its challenges. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would come to help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament reading it picks up in the middle where Paul has been speaking about relationships, and here he addresses those who are married. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will not save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The Old Testament reading is in Ezra, and it picks up things in the middle as well. The exiles have returned to Jerusalem. They offered big sacrifices to God. And Ezra says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around about them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around too. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, Let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. So Ezra rose up, put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took the oath. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, last year, our culture was riven down the center with a crisis, okay? A crisis that set us against one another. It set father against son, brother against brother, family against family, friend against friend. Of course, I'm talking about Barbieheimer, okay? I don't know who, if we divided this church, I'm sure we could divide up, we could turn on one another about whether it was Barbie or Oppenheimer that was the better film. And I'm not gonna, this sermon will be controversial, but not that controversial. I'm not gonna touch that. But the scene in Oppenheimer, which I feel like people spoke about again and again, actually I think Michelle and I were chatting about this, weren't we, Michelle, was this scene where there is no doubt that, you know, the film is about the Manhattan Project when all of these scientists during World War II gathered together to build the atomic bomb to with the aim of ending World War II. There's no question that they were trying to do what they thought is right, that they thought this is ultimately going to save lives, it's going to defeat evil, it's going to end the war. And after they've succeeded, they've built this incredible weapon, they gather in this assembly hall and everyone is cheering and celebrating. And Oppenheimer, who has pioneered this project, who has been convinced that this is what needs to be done, begins to have these visions of the horrible future he may have unleashed. He begins, the scene is incredibly well done. He begins to literally see a kind of vision of the people in this hall engulfed in atomic flames. The movie of Oppenheimer is the question of what happens when, in trying to do right, you are left at the end of the day with the question of whether, in my pursuit of what I know is right, I've done something profoundly wrong. And that might be the question that this text from Ezra brings before us this morning. It's very easy to identify. I think all of us, whether you're religious or not, should easily be able to identify with the situation of these exiles. They have been in exile for generations, away from their homeland, trying to maintain their faith in their God, their family traditions, their way of life, which they believe is for shalom. It's good. And they've returned to the promised land at last. And yet what they're finding is that their beliefs, their traditions, their way of life is just as much under threat as it's ever been. It seems like they're on the verge of losing this good news of shalom, which has organized their people for generations. Again, if you are a Christian living in 21st century post-Christian Scotland, it's not hard to identify with this. To identify with the sense that I have moral beliefs or I have a way of life which is under threat, which is not acceptable in my culture. And we need, as an individual, as families, as church communities, to find ways to hold on to this in the midst of a world that is hostile. But you don't have to be religious to feel this way. We live in a society that is divided into countless little identity groups which feel threatened by the culture at large. I think of, and we'll come back to this at the end, I think of the Just Stop Oil protests or whatever the title is. These people that clearly view themselves as having a deeply important moral point of view which the society doesn't share, which they're trying to keep alive, and they're even trying to convert the world. It's like a religious outlook. In our life, many of us, no matter whether you're religious, whether you're liberal, whether you're conservative, whether you're an atheist, we feel our deepest convictions, the things that matter most to us, are under threat from the wider society. And so how do we respond to that? How do we maintain our convictions? And part of what we should absolutely learn from the response of these exiles is something profoundly good. And what they, and it's provocative, and it's a provocative thing we need to hear. If you are going to maintain a vision of the good life in the midst of a hostile world, you must create boundaries. Your community must have some structure. It must have some stability. So, for example, I remember one time when we were talking about the idea of membership, an idea was floated that is often floated in Christian circles, which I think is actually quite unhelpful. And it said this, okay, bad communities, sort of like fundamentalists, they're bounded sets. They're bounded communities. They have a strict kind of boundary that defines who's in and who's out. And good communities on this way of thinking are centered set. They don't actually have any real boundaries. It's just that they have something in the center. If you're a Christian, say what's in the center is Jesus. And everyone can kind of be as close or as far away as they want. And that's all we need. Maybe some people are really close to the center. Some people are a little bit further away. Some people a little bit farther away. And so this way of thinking says all boundaries are bad. All you need is something good in the center and people can come and go. And that sounds great in theory until you have to ask the question, well, who can preach? Who can care for the children? And are you just going to make those decisions on an arbitrary basis? Do you just want me as the leader to randomly be deciding how close I think each of you are to the center? Any community that's going to protect the people within it, that's going to maintain its way of life, will have to have some boundaries. And there's a problem when the boundaries become so strict that no one can find their way in. And there's a problem when there's no boundaries at all and the community begins to lose what it cares most about. And so what Ezra, the exiles in this passage get profoundly right is that we need boundaries at some level. But the question is, do they draw those lines in the right place? Because what the, and what is so fascinating about, what I think is super helpful about this text, and which will drive some people crazy about this text, is I don't think, and by far the majority of commentators don't think, God explicitly says whether they did the right or wrong thing in this text. It just says, here's what they did. And what they did is, God doesn't decide this, some of the Israelites come to Ezra and say, because we are being led astray by women that are pagan and that are also not Jewish, we need to divorce them and their children to maintain the boundaries of our community. Now, what makes this passage difficult isn't just that it seems immoral, it's that it's actually very difficult to interpret. There's multiple books written just on these passages. So because I was so afraid of giving this sermon, I was cramming reading this week like I had an exam on Sunday, genuinely. I was like staying up late reading, frantically reading the books. Here's some of the reasons that people think that this command to divorce their wives, which again, the text doesn't comment on whether it's good or bad, doesn't fit with the rest of the Hebrew Bible. There's a whole host of reasons why what they do doesn't line up with the rest of the teachings about marriage in the Bible. Let me give you a few very quick examples. There's loads more, and you can go into way more depth with these, okay? So I won't bore you, hopefully. You might already be bored. One, Nehemiah faces the same problem, and he never calls for divorce. So Nehemiah gets super angry at these people that are intermarrying with other people and that are being led astray, and what he says is, take an oath that you won't do this again. He doesn't ask anyone to get divorced. And if he did, it probably would have been mentioned because it's a very big deal. Malachi was written at the same time. This was referenced in the Bible Project video. It likewise deals with the exact same issue, exact same thing of people being led astray by their spouses. And it explicitly says, don't divorce them because God hates divorce, written during the same time with the same problem. When you look at the history of Israel, so you might have recalled from that text where they make this suggestion to Ezra, they list a number of particular Gentile tribes and said, these are the ones you should divorce. And people from almost all of those tribes marry into Israel and are celebrated parts of Israel's history. Rahab, Ruth, Zipporah. Zipporah is the wife of Moses. You might know the story of Rahab, Ruth. She has her own book, and Rahab is a Canaanite woman that is brought into Israel and marries in, and all of these people become celebrated members of the community. Number four, the list of nations that you're not meant to marry into doesn't match any list in the prior bits of the Hebrew Bible. So there is a very complicated history of can you marry people from certain nations? There's no text in the Hebrew Bible, potentially aside from this one, which says, don't marry any Gentiles. But there are some texts when they're coming into the land that says, don't marry these particular tribes that are in the land. But if that, and that seems to be part of what these exiles are drawing upon, but if that's so, then they get the list wrong because they include nations in that list that they were explicitly told you can marry. So for example, the Egyptians, it said there's a few generations when you shouldn't marry with them, when we're kind of wanting you to get a start. But remember that you were resided as foreigners in their country. Even though the history of Israel and Egypt is very difficult, it's kind of saying there was still something good here. Therefore, they can enter the assembly. In other words, these people can be part of the covenant community. You can marry them, you can bring them in, things like that. And yet they're listed amongst those who need to be divorced. And now this is where it gets, this is the most important bit though. And this is the bit that has generated the most discussion. When there is these questions about who you should marry in earlier parts of the Hebrew Bible, it is always a kind of strictly religious matter. There is the issues of coming into the land and things like that, but it's really about idolatry. It's about the core rationale why you might not marry someone is this person going to lead you astray into idolatry? And there is this consistent principle that you shouldn't marry someone that is going to lead you away from your Jewish God. And that is part of the motivation for the exile saying we need to divorce these people. But they add a really fatal phrase and what seems to be a fatal innovation that's is really questionable. They say not only is the problem that these people are leading you astray in terms of your worship, by marrying these foreigners, you've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. There's huge debates whether this is going on, but I think the consensus would be that at this point, the exiles do something that in one sense is very understandable. They're saying, we're trying to draw some boundaries to maintain our faith, and it's really hard. It sounds really simple, but how do we actually do it? Who do we know who's really going to lead us astray? Who do we know who's actually going to be an idolater? How do we make sure we're not led astray? And so they say, we need to make the boundary thicker. And so we'll say, only Jews. We'll add an ethnic component. We'll say, not only should you not marry an idolater, you shouldn't marry someone that isn't a part of our ethnic group. If you want to understand what's going on here, it's really interesting to think about the fact that Ezra is a scribe. And think about who Jesus' most famous opponents were. Again and again, when Jesus has a conflict with someone, how are they described in the Gospels? The scribes and the Pharisees. Ezra is actually sometimes referenced by, the Pharisees came much later, but the Pharisees sometimes refer back to Ezra as kind of one of their key touchstones. And the thing to understand about the Pharisees is we tend to think of them as the bad guys. They were not the bad guys. They were the closest amongst the groups in the early Israelite kind of first century world. They were the closest to the first Christians. Their main concern was just like Ezra's. How do we maintain the purity of our people when we're under attack from all of these kind of contrary first forces that are trying to break our faith? And so they went back to the law, but they said, you know what? The law isn't good enough. It's right, but we need to kind of bring out the implications of the laws. We need to make these boundaries sharper and clearer so we can be absolutely clear who is in and who is out. If you go back to that thing between the bounded and the centered set, they're an example of going too far in that bounded direction of adding to the law for a good motivation. And it seems like that's precisely what Ezra himself has done. To summarize all of my desperate homework that I did the last 2 weeks, this was my favorite book that I read on it, and it was formerly a PhD at Durham, and she surveyed all of this data and loads more than I've said. And she said, in summary, the ban on intermarriage in the form it is advocated in Ezra is without precedent elsewhere in the Old Testament. In trying to follow the law, they've gone beyond the law, and they've taken a step too far. So what do we do with it? What do we do with it, particularly because within this text, it doesn't clearly say good or bad? Well, what I think we do with it is we read the Bible the way that that interpreter I referenced in the pre-sermon does. We read it in light of the whole story. And we say, why is this included? Well, when we hear from Genesis about God's intention from the beginning for marriage, when we hear in Malachi that God says, even when you are threatened, don't drive away someone you have married. And then, even more powerfully, when you read Jesus' own words in the gospel and when you read in Paul, this is a really important example for us to learn from, but not necessarily a wholly positive one. It's an example of what happens when, out of fear, out of trying to do the right thing, you end up trying to make things easy and hurting people in the process. Now, really interestingly, Paul basically confronts the same issue, right? That passage we read from Paul is Paul saying, what do you do? Look, don't marry people that are going to lead you astray. That is this abiding conviction. But what do you do if you find yourself married to someone who doesn't share your faith? And interesting, what Ezra says is, and this is the bit of what happens in Ezra that really leads people to think this can't be right. Because Ezra kind of does something that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Bible. They send away the children. They say, basically, not only is your holiness going to be damaged if you're married to an idolater, your holiness will be infected, it will be corrupted if your child is not holy. And what does Paul say? The exact opposite. If you are a Christian, if you are bringing the love and goodness of God into your family, then your children will be sanctified. They will literally be made holy by you. In Ezra, they're so afraid of being infected by the world, they've lost the power, the gospel power that's within them, of actually infecting the world with their goodness and truth. I love this quote from the spiritual writer Henry Nouwen. He says, our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people, anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at the surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, this is our vocation, to convert the enemy into a guest and to create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced. What is the greatest threat to the Christian faith in our own day? I don't think there's one answer. The one great threat is that we will be fully assimilated to the world. One great threat is that our moral ways of life will be literally outlawed. I think that's a threat. There's all sorts of threats. But here's what I think the greatest threat in a Western secular culture like ours is. As you might know, the first 3 years I was here, I worked in the pub at the Central. And I had a weird tradition at the Central. I was doing a PhD at the time. And people that are doing theology PhDs, one of the many things that annoy me about them and annoy me about myself, is that they have very good ways. When people say, what are you studying? They have incredibly good ways of making up such an elaborate explanation that makes it totally unclear they're having anything to do with God. Do you know what I mean? They're like, I'm studying the social history of the blah, 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 and the ancient Near Eastern basin and whatever. And so when I was working in the pub, just because I wanted interesting conversations, every time someone would ask me, what do you study? I would just say, God, and see what happened. And it generated these amazing conversations. But one of the funny things was, is as you would expect, people tried to prove my faith wrong, which was great. I loved it. They would always be bringing objections about how the resurrection didn't happen or whatever it may be. And what shocked me, though, was my non-Christian friends and colleagues who worked behind the pub with me would constantly come and defend me. They would kind of get defensive. They weren't Christians, but they knew what I believed, and they would start saying, stop, kind of shut these people down. But what they didn't realize is that in so doing, and when I talked about their motivation for doing that, they presented to me something potentially far more damaging to my faith than the objections across the bar. Because what they assumed is your religion works for you. How many times have you heard that phrase when you tell a friend, I'm a Christian? Great, if it works for you. And what they have done is completely assimilated Christianity to our modern pagan worldview. Because our modern pagan worldview says truth is whatever works for you. And then you get with a group of people that works for you, and you say, this is our identity, and you go out into the world, and you defend the rights of your little identity group, which you have self-selected. And so the most dangerous thing we can do when sharing our faith is give the false perception that we are coming, protecting our little identity, and saying, don't bother us, protect our rights, we can live however you want. Because that's not what we're doing. We're not one more identity group. If Christianity is true, either if that's it, then chuck it, it's false. If it's true, it is the secret at the mystery. It's the heart of existence. It's the source from where all things are come. It's where everything's going. It's the cry of every human heart. It is universal. It is cosmic. It is the story of everyone. And so in defending our faith, the absolute danger is that we can become into an us versus them mentality, because the faith we are defending is the story for them, for the entire world. And so yes, we should draw boundaries. Absolutely. Yes, we should defend our way of life, but we must never do so in a way that diminishes the reality that what we are defending is the good news for the whole world, not just one more little identity marker. I could go on. I had loads of stuff about that I'll just have to skip. But let me close with this. There's one other time that that kind of phrase, holy seed, is used in the Bible. It's only used twice. That holy nation, holy seed. And it's used in a very different way. It's in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is also dealing with this question of exile. And it basically uses this as a metaphor. It says, Israel, Judah, used to be this wonderful, flourishing tree. And now the seed is just a stump. That's all that's left. But later in the passage, it says that out of this stump, out of this holy seed, will come a branch. And as you might know, this branch is a classic prophecy of the Messiah. Out of what is left of broken Israel will come one who will, as Isaiah goes on to say, save the whole world. He won't only be there for Israel. All of the nations will come streaming to this new Jerusalem. He's there for everyone. If we're reading the Bible the way Jesus suggested, in light of the whole, how do we think Jesus would have responded to this divorce crisis? This might sound speculative, but I actually think we know for a fact, because Jesus did have a divorce crisis. Did you know that? The book of Jeremiah depicts God's relationship to Israel as a marriage. And it says, because of your idolatrous ways, just like what the people were facing, you should be divorced. And it actually says, I divorce you. And then later on, a few chapters later, it says, but of course I can never give you up. And it promises that a new covenant is coming. We are those. We're not those standing on the inside just under attack. We're those who have forsaken the one who created us, who loved us, who redeemed us. We are the idolaters who deserved to be sent away. And Jesus' response was not that we would be cut off, but that he would. That he would go to the cross for our sake. If we could go back in time and speak to our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather in the faith, Ezra, I wonder if that's the one thing we might say to him. What he gets so right, and what you cannot help but be moved by, is his pathos, his emotion, when he considers his own sin. The problem isn't that he's too focused on sin. The problem is he doesn't take it seriously enough. That he thinks by this grand gesture of sending away the idolaters, he can solve the sin problem. He can't. He was looking ahead to a day that we can see, that someone's been sent away on our behalf, so that even you and I can be brought near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on these difficult passages, as we seek to maintain the faith that we have received, to draw lines and make boundaries, but also to do so in a way that remembers that what we are preserving is the good news that is for the world, may that always be coming out of a kind of bubbling up within us of the profound awareness and thankfulness and joy given what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.